We are, of course, on Sunday mornings making our way through Luke's Gospel and seeking in that context to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. And you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at Luke chapter 20. Last Sunday morning, we reached what in some ways is a turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' public ministry. That parable of the wicked tenants, which forms the major part of the first half of the chapter, who rejected their Lord's messengers, you will remember, as he sent one after the other to ask of them the things that belonged to him. And when he received nothing but consistent rejection, he then planned to send his son, saying they will respect him. But the son they took hold of and murdered and destroyed and cast out of the vineyard, that all that the vineyard had might be theirs. And from that point, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers set about the task of fulfilling this parable, acting it out in a somber and dramatic way, as they sought to plot together to destroy Jesus. The point of the parable was certainly not lost on them, as you will read at the end of verse 19. The scribes, we read in verse 19, and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And their first line of assault, as they seek to entrap Jesus, was verbal. And the rest of this chapter contains two main verbal assaults upon Jesus. Verse 20 reads, they hoped to catch Jesus, in the NIV translation, which is better, in something that he said. It's the idea of a hunter snaring his prey before trapping and destroying it. And the snare they used was what they thought were smart questions. And so the scribes and Pharisees begin to ply Jesus with these smart, not sincere, but smart questions. Not because they wanted an answer, but because they wanted to entrap him. There are basically, of course, three reasons that people ask questions in public. One is to obtain the answer. That's quite rare. The second is to make the person they ask look silly. And the third, perhaps the most common of all, is to make themselves look smart. Now, the questions of the scribes and Pharisees come into the latter two categories. What they were seeking was a combination of ensnaring Jesus and making him look ridiculous, especially this question about the resurrection. And on the other hand, making themselves look very clever. Because Jesus exposes them, this was their whole lifestyle, verse 46. He says, beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They were men who preened themselves like cheap peacocks. And Jesus exposes them, recognizes what they were and what is in their hearts, as he does, of course, disturbingly for all of us. Allied with this is the sinister purpose that they had, to bring Jesus to the place of destruction. There are two groups of questioners. You notice them in verses 21 to 26, the scribes and chief priests, first of all, and they sent spies to ask him about their obligation to Caesar, that is, to the state. Verse 21, they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? The second group in verses 27 to 40 are the Sadducees. There came to him, verse 27, some Sadducees, they who say that there is no resurrection, and they came to pose a theoretical problem about marriage in the resurrection life. And then finally, the last paragraph from verse 41 of the passage, Jesus turns the tables on them by asking the ultimate question about the person of the Messiah, about the person of Christ. What do you make of him, he is saying? What is your response to him who is both David's son and David's Lord? And they are left unable to answer him. Now, the really significant thing about these two groups of questioners in the first two paragraphs, that is from verse 21 to 26 and 27 to 40, is that they were not serious about getting a genuine answer. Very important for us to recognize that. They were theological playboys, these men. Intellectual dilettantes, triflers who were trifling, and this is the really serious thing, with the things of God. It's perhaps not too serious being an intellectual dilettante who doesn't really want answers to questions, who's playing around with ideas for fun. But it is a profoundly serious thing to be an intellectual dilettante in the things of God, to be trifling with the things of God, to be using theological issues as these men were doing, as mere playthings in the mind to throw them back and forwards to each other and say, well caught, you know. In that sense, their questions are really of very little significance. But the important thing is that Jesus' answers are of profound significance. They are genuine. And although the religious leaders did not want to learn from him, the gospel has recorded these answers in order that we might learn from him. And we need to. Look at the first of them in verses 21 to 26. They ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or should we not? Teacher, we know you speak and teach rightly. It is this cheap, horrible flattery. Do you notice it? It makes you shiver a little, doesn't it? When you even listen to them. We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Why in God's name did they not do what he said then? That's the answer, you see. But the men's falsehood came out so poignantly in this. Then they go on to ask the question, is it lawful? That is it religiously lawful? Is it something God would permit for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now you see the trap, do you? If Jesus had answered no, he would have been denounced by the Romans for treachery to the state. If he said yes, he would be no friend of the people who hated the Roman oppressor. So obviously it was one of these clever questions. But in his answer, Jesus raises the whole issue to a totally different level. You notice verse 24, he calls for a coin and asks whose image is stamped on it. Show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription has it? They said, Caesar's. Then Jesus states the principle, and the principle raises this issue to a level where it is of universal importance for all God's people. Render to Caesar, he says, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now the main thing to notice is that these men were talking about an option over which they had a choice. Should we do it or should we not? What's your opinion? We will be interested, fascinated indeed, to discover your opinion on this debatable issue. Should we give our taxes to Caesar or should we not? Jesus, on the other hand, is talking about an obligation over which there is no choice. He says, render to Caesar. It really means pay to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is his due. And what Jesus is spelling out is that for his disciples, there is not an option but an obligation to be law-abiding subjects and citizens. We do not pay taxes and keep the law of the land and live in the context of civil obedience because we feel like it, or because it suits us, or because it's convenient, or because we feel good after it. We do so because of a debt we owe, which is a debt of obedience to the state to which God has given his authority. Now that's universal biblical teaching. And Jesus says to them, the vital thing is that you have this obligation, the characteristic of consistent Christian life is that you are obedient to the state. You pay your dues, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So that civil disobedience is not a characteristic of consistent New Testament Christian living. We are to render obedience to the state right up to the point where Caesar demands the things that are God's. Where Caesar demands the things that are Caesar's, we render obedience to the state. Where Caesar invades the things that are God's and demands, for example, as Nero was doing in the first century, the worship of those who worship God. And when the state interfered in the whole area of the freedom of God's people to worship him, the answer that is classic is from the lips of the Apostle Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. But up to that point, we owe a debt of obedience to the state because God has given it authority. Now, of course, it is just not true to say that that is not applicable in the modern world because the modern world is so different from this world. The world in which early Christians lived was a world in which they were persecuted for the gospel's sake. They were killed for the sake of the gospel. And so within that context, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained by God. So we do not decide because we have suddenly had an emotional reaction towards the state that we will pay our taxes or render obedience. We do it because we are under obligation. But you notice the other side of this obligation. By the same token, we are to render to God the things that are God's. And that is no more an option than paying our taxes. It is an obligation that is laid upon us. And Jesus is, in a sense, saying to us, whose image and superscription do you bear? In whose image have you been created? The mark of God as your creator and owner is upon you, and you therefore owe to him the obedience that belongs to him. It is not a matter of emotion. You do not wait until you are emotionally disposed towards God and say, I feel wonderfully towards God this morning, so I'm going to be his obedient child and do what he says. But on another morning, I don't feel so well disposed towards God emotionally. I am in the dark. I am in the blues. I am having difficulties. So I am going to withhold that obedience from God. My dear friends, the issue of duty is one of the fundamental issues that the Scriptures press upon us. For example, worship is a duty. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Prayer is a duty. We do not say on a Wednesday evening, now how do I feel? What is my spiritual temperature like? Am I well disposed towards God? Do I feel an emotional afflatus come upon me and I will go along therefore and pray? Or when I am in a prayer meeting, I do not say, I will pray when I feel like it. Nor do we obey God when we feel like it. It is one of the great evangelical heresies that we use this phrase, I felt led. But my dear friends, there are occasions when precisely that obedience is laid upon you, whether you feel it or not. Render to God the things that are God's, says the apostle. Now you will, says Jesus, you will not imagine that I am saying that Christians live in a world of duty only. We live in a world of joy, in a world of glad, loving devotion to God when our hearts overflow towards Him and it is our delight to do His will. But when you do not have that emotional situation, it is still your duty to do God's will. And very often, we need to recognize that there are times in our lives when it is duty that is laid upon us and will keep our lives true. So I owe God obedience and honor and worship. And these are duties which are commanded. Now look at the second question. It is a theological question. These Sadducees bring design to show their own cleverness partly. You'll know perhaps that the Sadducees did not believe in the possibility of resurrection, or most people think even of life after death. In fact, they did not believe in anything supernatural. John Stott says they were the scientific materialists of their day, although in fact they were quite conservative theologically. But they were the kind of people who shunned the supernatural. And they posed this silly question about the woman who had married seven brothers, one after the other. You may know of the Old Testament law of levirate marriage, which required the brother of a deceased man to marry his sister-in-law in order that their generation might be secured and that the family might still bear the name that was given to them. And it is this that is the background of this particular story. Now, say the Sadducees, there were seven brothers, and one after another died. They each of them married this woman. Then the crunch question, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus' answer is, again, the really significant element in all this. The question is trivial and stupid. The answer is profound and serious. First, do you notice how Jesus corrects their naive and superficial thinking about this age and that age? In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Clearly, they thought, you see, that the resurrection life of which Jesus spoke was just a reconstruction of the earthly body, which will then resume its former life and functions. They had not grasped that the resurrection body, although retaining some continuity with the earthly body, will be a different body, a glorious body, as the apostle describes it, raised by the power of God into a new world with new possibilities, new glories, new relationships, and everything else. Now, the new age, that is the new creation, which Jesus speaks of under the title that age. This age is the present world, verse 34. That age, in verse 35, is the new creation. And that new creation will be peopled by new beings, living a new life in new bodies, in a new heaven and a new earth. Mortals will become immortal. Humans will become like angels. That's what verse 36 says. They cannot die anymore. That is, they are immortal because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They will, in Paul's phrase, be raised incorruptible. So they are blind because they do not see that the new age that Jesus has been speaking of, the age of the resurrection, when the new creation will dawn, is an age when there will be new bodies given to us, which will be totally different, even although they have a continuity. And that in that new age, we shall be raised incorruptible, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. The second thing that Jesus says to them is that people will not marry in that new age because they do not need to propagate the race any longer. They will be incorruptible, immortal. Verse 36 at the beginning, they cannot die anymore. So the need to propagate the race will no longer exist, and that is one of the reasons that marriage will not be part of the scene in heaven. That does not mean that love will cease, because love never ends, nor that marriage will be subtracted from life. What Jesus is really saying is that marriage will be transcended by something infinitely more wonderful in human relationships in heaven than anything that marriage has ever produced here on earth. Now, if you can imagine that there is something here that Jesus is speaking about which supersedes marriage because it is infinitely more wonderful than the most wonderful marriage that the world has ever known, and that is the life of the new creation, you will realize how so often people at an early age find it difficult to grasp the glories and attractions of marriage. You think of a boy, for example, who is very young, and he has a much older brother in his late teens, and the older brother begins to fall in love and goes out with this girl that he has fallen head over heels in love with. And their relationship deepens, and he comes in starry-eyed at night. And the young boy comes from playing with his trains and looks at him and says, "Where you been?" "Oh," he said, "we've been out together." "What do you do?" he said. "Oh, we just talked and talked and talked. And sometimes we just looked at each other." "Did you have any toys?" little boy will say. "No," I say. "Ice cream?" "No," I say. "We just talked and looked at each other." And the young boy will say, "They must be nuts." Because, you see, that whole realm is something that is beyond him. One day, you may be sure, he will grow to the place where he will say, "Now I understand what he was talking about. I realize what it was that he had entered into." Now, can you visualize that there is a realm so much transcending that realm of marriage that it is by infinity multiplied beyond it and infinitely more glorious and beautiful? That is the world that Jesus is speaking of. Notice the third thing that he says, the ultimate reason they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, is that relationships will be of a different order in the new creation. Verse 36, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The vital thing, in other words, is that they are sons of God and sons of the resurrection. And these two phrases together imply that the controlling relationship in the new creation will be our sonship and our daughterhood with God. We will enter a new world in that realm totally. The Sadducees were such stupid theologians. They couldn't understand that there was something of this sort yet to come. They imagined it would be a reincarnation of the same kind with all the toils and troubles of this earthly life. But it is something so wonderfully greater that it is mind-blowing, and the chief thing about it will be our relationship with God. Oh, we say here and now, blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, because He has called us sons of God. We are sons of God now, says the Apostle John. But my dear friends, we do not begin to understand what that means. Now that relationship will be the one which will be of blinding glory in the resurrection. And then to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That will be something of such infinite wonder that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now you must not imagine that heaven will be a place where marriage is subtracted from life. Heaven will be a place where all the glories that any of us have known in marriage will be transcended by a new and greater glory. Poor, poor men, these Sadducees, they had never caught a vision of heaven, not even the outskirts of it. They were materialists. That's the trouble when you're an anti-supernaturalist. You're a materialist. And all you have is this world. God help you if you're an anti-supernaturalist and a Sadducee. Finally, Jesus turns to ask them the question. And the real thrust of this last question from verse 41, just look at it with me, is to ask them, where do you stand? And this is the crucial issue. Where do you stand in terms of my lordship over life? You say, verse 41, that the Messiah is the son of David, and so he is. He is great David's greater son. But, says Jesus, in Psalm 110, David called him Lord. And Jesus identifies the problem of these religious people. He says, how does David call him Lord? What they were doing, you see, was refusing God's authority and Jesus' lordship over their lives. That's the ultimate problem for these men. Their problem was not intellectual, actually. They thought they were such frightfully intellectual geniuses and that their real problem was an intellectual problem. And so they had all these brilliant discussions. Their real problem was moral. David calls him Lord. And that takes us right back into the parable, you see, where these men, when the master of the vineyard sent his son, they said, we don't want him. Come, let us destroy him, and the fruit of the vineyard will belong to us. And that is the ultimate issue, my dear brothers and sisters. It is the issue of Jesus' lordship over all our life. That's the issue that determines such matters as rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Are you calling Jesus Lord? But the more important question, are you just calling him Lord? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want so much to sit at your feet and learn of you. We long to know your voice, but most of all, we long to be delivered from being like these men, We pray that you will deliver us from mere trifling with truth. And we ask that our will may now be bowed gladly before you, and that we may call David's son, whose birth we are soon to celebrate, Lord and King. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.